Amen. Incredibly, we're talking about the temptations of Satan today, which is more than appropriate. Because frankly, I want to make sure I say this right. There comes a point in the grieving process whenever you have to start doing reflection about how you can learn about or learn from what you've experienced. And especially in our context, this is no joke. The whole concept of kingdom is predicated on the fact that kingdoms usually are at war. They're at war. And it is naive of us as people training to be leaders, teachers, preachers in the gospel. It is naive to think that there is not another kingdom that is around looking for to take the territory that we are claiming, and that's people. I mean, if you do not sit back and reflect upon the events that we've gone through as a school family, and think about how your ministry itself will be impacted if you walk down similar trails, you're not taking the opportunity that God's presented before you. Am I saying that God caused this? Not at all. But in all situations that happen, God does look to edify His family, to bring restoration, to bring hope. But you've got to learn from this. I was hammering on some of the guys I meet with on a weekly basis last night. Hammering on them. That the patterns that you develop now as a student, you will benefit from or you will suffer from for maybe the rest of your life. You are in an incubation period where you have an opportunity to develop the right habits or the wrong habits. And what you choose, you will benefit from or struggle from for the foreseeable future. So you need to be ruthless with the things that you struggle with now. Ruthless. Kind of like cutting off your right hand if it causes you to sin, ruthless. Or poking out your left eye if it causes you to sin, ruthless. Are you following me? Deal with it now. Because he's not an idiot. I'm sure he has a reservoir of notes on you waiting for you to get in a position of prominence so he can just look at the chink in your armor and shoot the arrow straight through. There's a part of yesterday that just ticked me off. And not at Kirshner. But the fact that, man, Satan just had a party yesterday. He won huge. One of our brothers was just shot down in the war. And it's something that, frankly, I had no idea was coming. Not even a clue. And if you're not living in a community in which people don't have a clue, or you're hiding from that, you need to wake up. You think you can hide from it, it's not possible. It'll come back and get you. And it doesn't just hurt you, it hurts loads of other people around you. He is shrewd as a serpent. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What is weird about that verse? Yeah! The Spirit leads him into the desert. He doesn't just happen upon it. He doesn't even choose it. The Spirit led him there. Why?
Exodus motif? Because it kind of seems like he's following the Exodus motif, and that would make sense. The Spirit led the people of Israel into that.
Absolutely. And we're going to talk about that more in detail in just a minute. But yeah, there is definitely an Exodus motif going on here. Why else would the Spirit lead him into the desert?
The Spirit led Moses and the Israelites into the desert.
Yeah. Spirit led Moses, Israelites in the desert. This is the Exodus motif. Absolutely. And we'll talk, I'm going to go in detail in just a minute and outline those parallels. What else? What other options do we have? Is that it? Granted, I'm thankful that you hit the right answer the first shot. But there's other right answers here. Yeah?
The desert's where they started the new revolution, so he's going to the desert.
That's an interesting point as well. The desert is definitely a place in which revolutions start, right? Where kingdoms are formed. Yeah? Yeah?
When you either have a high priest and a king who has conquered death and temptation and sin as well.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I do think there is something to be said that at the outset of Jesus' ministry, there's a bout with Satan. He has it throughout the ministry. It's more subtle. But then there's a very clear one when the cross comes. Which lets us know what? There is a constant war with Satan. Every morning you wake up, you step out into a battlefield. Every morning. And if ever you wake up and you step out of that battlefield without thinking about it, you're a sitting duck. So easy for the enemy just to pick you off. We kind of act like sometimes, well, and this is one of the things that recently has been annoying me, is that every time something bad happens in the church, somehow we always blame it on the people of God. As if Satan doesn't have agents within our community. Seriously. We act like that Satan's just this bumbling fool. Like he doesn't do things like have his Satan worshipers even pretend to be students and go on to a campus. Seriously, this is war. Of course you send spies. Sometimes the spies may not know it. Sometimes the spies know exactly what they are and what they're doing. But to pretend like this doesn't happen is to be naive. I actually know for a fact that through a machinations of events, and I won't go through it all, that's impossible to describe this whole story without telling you some of it. I know for a fact that a guy did some research through a Satan worshiping coven, I guess you could even say, although that's more witchcraft, but you get the point. That was advertising on Craigslist for Joplin. And through somebody that I know that investigated it, as if he was pretending to be interested, they let him know that they have people in positions in every level of the city of Joplin and at every level in the churches in Joplin. Elders on down. You think he's not strategic? You're kidding yourself. It is war. You do whatever dirty trick you can do in order to win. That's why I think I even laugh at the concept of there's rules of engagement in war. No, there's not. When you're on the battlefield, all rules go out. Why? Because your life's on the line, and it's either them or you. And we act like Satan's just sitting back. Wake up. He loves it whenever you flirt around with temptation. He loves it whenever you struggle. It's just something I can't beat. Or you even believe the fact, this is just the way I'm wired. Are you kidding me? You're going to give an excuse for your sin because that's the way you're wired. As if our God's not in the transformation business. You're giving up. You're already fighting for the other side. I think one of the reasons that the point that you're making is very clear. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, Satan's there. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Satan's even at the birth. Prowling around like a dragon, looking to devour the child that's coming out of the woman. But all we see is magi and shepherds and these beautiful moments. There is never a moment behind the veil that separates humanity from divinity in which there is tranquility. Never. It doesn't happen. Because Satan's not sitting down on the job. Because if you ever sit down on the job in a war, what happens? You lose. Seriously, you need to just stinking wake up. Because whenever you get in ministry, he's not going to just put down his thing and be like, well, I lost another one. Now that he went to Ozark, I guess I'll stop messing with him. Okay. The Spirit led Jesus into the desert. And I do think it primarily has to do with the motif of the Exodus here in Matthew. Because let's lay out some of the different things that's happened in Jesus' birth, or since the beginning of chapter 1 of Matthew, and see if it sounds familiar. Number 1, Jesus has a miraculous birth that is recorded. Number 2, even as a child, Jesus is recognized as royalty. Number 3, Jesus is led into captivity in Egypt. Number four, Jesus is baptized and passes through water. Number five, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted. And number six, where will Jesus end up? Chapter 5, where does he end up? At a mountaintop. In order to do what? To give us his Torah. You think this is an accident? I mean, think about it. Exodus chapter 1 and 2. You have a miraculous birth of Moses. Moses is born, but what's supposed to happen? All the babies are supposed to be killed. Does that sound familiar? And what happens? Moses is set in a basket in the Nile. I have been to the Nile. I have been on a boat in the Nile. It is disgusting. And he's just set in a basket in the Nile to float down. And miraculously, he ends up where? Yeah, at Pharaoh's palace. And he grows up as royalty. Even at a young age, he is recognized as royalty, right? Yeah, he is. Then the people of Israel, where were they? In captivity in Egypt. Then, how do they Exodus? Through the Red Sea. Do you see what's happening? Where do they go after they go through the water? Into the wilderness. And after the wilderness, where do they end up? At Mount Sinai will they receive their Torah. Why are these parallels existing? What is Matthew communicating?
The role of the Messiah in leading his people into an exodus.
Yes! That the role of the Messiah is he's leading his people into an exodus, but ultimately is that the exodus leads to the formation of a new people. A kingdom is being formed. Because that's what the Exodus story is all about, right? You read it from beginning to end. What is the Exodus chronicling? The formation of a people. That's why the Exodus story is constantly referred back to. We'll read here in Deuteronomy several times where it says, whenever I brought you out of Egypt. And why is that a key factor? Because that's whenever God made them into a people, a separate nation, a kingdom. And their mission was given so that they could fulfill it by being a light to the Gentiles. That's the reason why law is given. Law is not law for the sake of being rules. Law defines who a people are. Every community has laws, whether they are spoken or unspoken. Every community. Matter of fact, even whenever you come into this classroom, we function off of a set of laws, whether they're spoken or not. Why? How do I know this? Because you're sitting there and you all aren't standing up here. Right? Why do you do that? That's weird. Because our community functions off of a set of laws, and this gives us our identity. My identity is defined by the laws that I'm walking by because I am standing up here, which would indicate that I'm professor. You're sitting there, which would indicate that you're student. You gain your identity through the laws in which govern your community. Which means, hear this very carefully, when Jesus offered grace, he didn't eradicate every single law. Did he? But Shane, I thought Galatians said, read it closer. I mean, Jesus will even say in chapter 5, I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And then he gives us a whole set of laws that are actually more difficult than the laws that were set down before. Right? It is lunacy to think that grace equals lawlessness. This is not true. Grace means you don't die and go to hell whenever you break the law. But it doesn't mean that you're not subject to one. Jesus still expects us not to kill people. Yeah? He still expects us not to go around lying. Doesn't he? He still expects us to do things for the kingdom. Doesn't he? See, one of the reasons why we don't understand grace is because we don't understand how it fits into the concept of community. We don't get it. And so we think, we get these confused theological abstract ideas that grace means we can do whatever we want and we get a get out of jail free card. That's really what we look at grace as, just a get out of jail free card. And that lowers what grace is all about. Did you know in the medieval times, even before that, whenever they would, the sacraments, you ever heard that word? Like the Lord's Supper or baptism or even weddings. The reason why they were called sacraments or sacred things was because the sacrament's intention was to impart grace on people. Grace is not just about salvation, it is also about the power to be sanctified. Whenever you eat the Lord's Supper, there is grace being distributed there at a much more different level than just merely a cognitive, oh, I'm saved, I get into heaven for free. It's the power to get you through the week. It's the power for you to overcome temptation. It's the power for you to be transformed. To take grace and just consign it to the corner and the recesses of Christian theology as only being something that comes up in soteriological concepts or salvation concepts is to simply misunderstand what it means in the concept of community. Grace is what defines us. It gives us our identity. And it compels us then to be the community. Which is why in Ephesians chapter 2 he says, you've been saved by grace through faith, not by works, that no one can boast. And then he says, why have you been saved? What is the purpose of all this? Why? Because you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Grace gives you the identity of the community that goes out and functions as God's kingdom through the works that you do and that you don't do. Your ethic matters. Where are we at? I'm just kind of yelling today. Hey, thanks. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, why is that significant? I think there's two possibilities. What? 40 years. And what's the other possibility? Of Israel wandering in the wilderness 40 years, what's the other possibility? Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights before he received the law. That's not an accident. Which one is it? Both! Because Jesus is a fulfilled Israel, he is fulfilled Moses, he supersedes all of it. Yeah?
Do you think it could kind of go back to the ark too? Because the ark pretty much like cleansed the world and Jesus came and is getting ready to cleanse the world?
Yeah, I mean, new creation could definitely be in this. Definitely. Absolutely. Yeah, I agree with that too. Absolutely. And that's one of the beautiful things I love about symbolism and about typology is that there's so many different strands that are being woven together. And the answer, which one is which? Well, that's not the point. The point is there is a bigger story in which this falls into, and it's pointing back to different things like this because the new creation motif is definitely a part of this, right? Because what is he creating? Something new. But that something new is also related to Moses and the nation of Israel because that is what he is creating, is a new kingdom, a new people. So absolutely, 40 days, 40 nights from the ark, absolutely, that makes total sense. And if you're a Jew, all of these can be simultaneously moving. You don't need to have precision like we demand sometimes in our enlightenment moments. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Very big understatement. I don't know if you've caught that. Understatement of the millennium. I haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm a little hungry. But what else is this referring to? Why else is he was hungry? Is he just stating the obvious?
It shows his humanity.
Say it again?
It shows his humanity.
It does show his humanity. It does show his humanity. But what else?
Israelites hungry.
Yeah. What was the major temptation when the Israelites went into the wilderness? Hunger. What is one of the first things they do after the Exodus? Chapter 17, 18. They start acting like petulant children. We want food. We're thirsty. We're hungry. Don't they? I don't think it's accident. He says he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, this is very interesting. This chapter verse divisions do us a benefit and great disservice. Why would Satan bring up the first phrase, if you are the Son of God?
It's kind of like challenge.
challenge him. Yeah, that's true, definitely.
But the validation.
The validation that just happened at the end of chapter 3. What was just pronounced at the end of chapter 3 from the voice from heaven? You are my son! You are the son of God! And Satan says, well, if you are the son of God, if you are, then do us a magic trick. Turn these bread or these rocks into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? I mean, come on, Jesus. If you are the Son of God, you can do this, yeah? But notice what's happening here. This is not just a challenge of temptation of food. What is it a temptation of? Say it again.
Overruling a kingdom on earth.
Overruling a kingdom on earth. What else could it be? That's definitely part of it. Yeah, what?
Provide for himself rather than relying on God.
Yeah, there's definitely a reliance factor here, and you guys are both getting at, I think, what's the overarching issue. That's exactly right. There's a reliance issue. There's a kingdom issue.
But if he, tries to prove that he's God, doesn't it also, break all of what he was set here on earth? If he would basically, therefore, sin. Then he wouldn't be able to die for all of us. The kingdom that he was trying to get across would not be completed if he even just did that one thing.
You're getting at it. Exactly right. Because, but here's the thing. Here, I want to point this out. Miraculously producing food is not the sin here. Doesn't he do that with the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 here soon? That's not the sin. The sin is what you're getting at. The sin is this. Satan is tempting him to be someone that he is not meant to be. It's an identity war. And that's what the whole first phrase is saying. If you are the Son of God, your identity has been spoken. If that identity is true, then you must have incredible powers. But if he is tempted not to rely on God, it's not just a sin that's an issue here. What the sin, by definition, is altering your very identity from what you are meant to be. You see, we have to get out of this mindset of this over-spiritualizing everything. Sin has a communal context. When sin is in the camp, it changes the definition of who you are. That's why Achan's sin in the Old Testament was such a big deal. Because it changed the definition of the people of God whenever sin was a part of the camp. Do you see what's happening? Sin is an identity problem. And who you are leads to what you produce. Who you are is betrayed by what you do. And if Jesus would acquiesce to this extreme temptation of hunger, he would be claiming to be something he's not. Or functioning the way he is not supposed to be. Which by default is a sin, but it's a bigger issue of identity. Are you following me? Yeah.
Does this parallel what the snake said to Eve? Did God really say not to do this?
Yeah, definitely.
Did God really say that you are the Son of God?
Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, what's interesting here too, I wasn't going to get to this in my notes, but I'll say it now. Adam and Eve were tempted, but they were tempted in the absolute most pristine conditions and failed. And Jesus is going to be tempted in the absolute most strenuous conditions and succeeds. He's not just another Adam. He is greater than Adam. But absolutely, it is, again, an identity issue. But it's an identity issue that is bringing into question not only who Jesus is, but also the validity of God's statement. Yeah, he has all the same tricks, but boy, he is very creative in how he implements them. Yeah. Let me give two answers to that. Number one, text doesn't say, we don't know. Number two, I do believe that, I definitely think he could be a bodily form here. And then again, here's the question. What's the difference between a spiritual form and a bodily form? How do you even know? I don't even know if you're in a spiritual form or a bodily form right now. I just trust that the rest of my observations throughout the rest of my life is that if I bumped into you, I would hit you. But technically, I just have faith that you're there and you're not a mirage, correct? I mean, it's just reality. You can't live a whole life off of the Lockean empiricism of what you taste, touch, and feel is what is real. However, if I'm being honest in my Descartianism, even though I somewhat reject both of the polar realities of how we can of foundationalism in this sense, but with Descartes, you know, I think therefore I am, well, that's wrong too. Because technically, you know, you could be a matrix where you think you're thinking, but you're not thinking. So what is Satan? Spiritual form, bodily form? I don't know the difference. Are you just a spirit or are you a body? How do you separate one from the other? It's not possible. Back from philosophy. Two things that gives Jesus identity. Number one is the obedience to the will of God. To the will of God. God's will is not for Jesus to be a magician. His will is to be the leader that creates a people. And doing this magic trick of taking the bread and turning it into, or the stones and turning it into bread, would not be what God wants him to be. Number two, Jesus finds his identity by not just doing the will of God, but also being in submission to the timing of God. This is huge. If you become overly frustrated with the timing of God whenever he doesn't do things in your life that you think are the things that should be done. For example, when you're in ministry, you will go through deserts. You will go through times when you feel all alone and you are spiritually starving. And I don't care what ministry you're in. I don't care if you end up being a professor. It happens. God throws you in the desert. What I always tell people is you will never see a burning bush if you don't enter into the desert. That's where God is found a lot of the time, is in the desert. But guess who also is found there? Yeah. It's a beautifully frightening place to be. But if you force the hand of the timing of God, what you're saying is that my perspective is better than yours, and if this was gone, I would be better. You put yourself in the position of God. At this point, for some reason, God does not want Jesus to be fulfilled with food yet. And if Jesus rushes the timing of God, he is claiming to be able to outdo the will of God from his limited perspective. That's right, there is humanity here. He does have a limited perspective in his incarnation. Same goes for you. Keep moving. We got to get through this. We don't have time to fall behind this week. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, 2 through 3. And this is significant because Jesus is going to refer in all three of his texts to the wilderness wandering of Israel. You catch that? Jesus' response, his responses tell us, "Hello, I'm Israel in the wilderness." Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 8, 2 through 3. Notice he's referring to Deuteronomy and not Exodus, although Deuteronomy talks a lot about Exodus if you ever read it. "Remember how the Lord," Deuteronomy 8, 2, "how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years." Okay? They're in the desert, and Moses is talking to him saying, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? To humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." So notice there too, what's also similar about their situation in Jesus. Moses says that God led them into the desert. They didn't just happen upon it. He led them there. Why? To humble them and to test them. "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had even known existed." Why? "To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see what Jesus is quoting? Satan gives the temptation. Jesus says, "There's something bigger going on here. And where Israel has failed, I will succeed." Why? Because Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. And the mission of Israel, both in the wilderness wanderings and as a light to the Gentiles, Jesus will succeed where Israel has failed. Let's keep moving. Verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city." What is that? Where is he taking him? Jerusalem. Which, that's interesting, actually. Because in Revelation, holy city only refers to the people of God, and great city refers to the evil cities, and Jerusalem is called a great city several times in Revelation. Anyway, Just a, my own. Anyway. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. More than likely, this is like the southeast corner of the on the Solomon's porch, on the flat top, the flat part of the top. There are other theories, but what does it matter? He's taken him to a high point. If you are the Son of God, notice again how he starts off the temptation. If you are who you say, if your identity is correct, if you are who God says you are, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, Satan's very tricky, because notice what he does there. What is "for is written" going to be prompting? Scripture. Satan goes, fine, you want to play with Scripture, Jesus? I can do that. I can play with Scripture too. I can quote it. As a matter of fact, what he's about to quote is also saying, suggesting that what Jesus does need to do is to totally rely on God. Which is what Jesus' response was in the first temptation, wasn't it? You can't live on bread alone. You got to trust God. And Satan goes, fine, I can quote Scripture, and I'll quote one that says you do need to trust God too. And what does he say? He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's he saying? Trust that God will protect you then if you are the Son of God. Come on, Jesus. Two can play this game. He's quoting Psalm chapter 91. I read this morning and I thought this was deeply ironic. Before my wife left for her clinicals, I said, you got to listen to this. I thought this was cool. Psalm 91, verse 9. He quotes 11 and 12, but I want to read verse 9 all the way through 13 so that you can kind of see the irony of what he's quoting here. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge. What is that talking about right there? If you make the Most High your dwelling. Protection, reliance, security in trust in God. Making the Most High your dwelling. Even the Lord who is my refuge. Then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. You see the context of what Satan's quoting. If you do rely on God, then you have nothing to fear. Right, Jesus? For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You see what he's doing? Now listen to verse 13. This is what I thought was really ironic. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. He didn't quote the whole verse. And there's a very good reason for that. Because the serpent himself won't be pronouncing his own judgment. He takes the scriptures and twists them. That's why when somebody is like, man, you know, he's really a man of God. He quotes a lot of scripture. So does Satan. Just because you know a lot of scripture doesn't mean that you're godly. You know what I'm saying? Satan knows a lot of scripture too, probably more than you. So I'm not impressed if you know a bunch of Bible verses. Is that good? Yes. I'd be more impressed if you lived them out. Right? Yeah, okay. What's that? Oh yeah, Satan can definitely show up an angel of light. And I have a story about that, but I'll save that for another day, another time. Well, one of my friend's testimony involves Satan showing up as an angel of light. Anyway, not that you believe me if I said it anyway. It doesn't matter. I bet you do. This also parallels the temptations of the cross, because what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 40, listen to what the mockers at the foot of the cross say. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God, they say. In verse 43, they say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, Satan pops his head up all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But you don't always see it as blatant as you see it here in chapter 4. Sometimes it's just through the language of the people that are speaking that are trying to get Jesus to be something that he's not. Even at the foot of the cross, they're trying to convince him to be a different Messiah, to be a different king. Save yourself! And Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. I'm sorry, I have to keep going. I will get your question if I have time. Jesus answers him, it is also written, We too can play at this game. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. But Jesus does not quote the whole verse. That's interesting. Because the verse actually says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Now, what is that referring to? Well, we got to go to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17, the people of Israel are wandering in the desert after their exodus to the Red Sea. And after some time, they start becoming thirsty, screaming out for water. They argue with Moses, demanding in verse 2, give them some water. Give us some water. We're thirsty. Moses replies, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Verse 4, after the people, they become so indignant with Moses because he won't give them what they want, that like little children, they say, fine, we're going to stone you. We're going to kill you. God tells them, fine, tell them to go strike the rock at Horeb, and water will come out for them to drink. Now, after the water is given to them in verse 6, this is what is said in verse 7. And Moses called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Do you see why Jesus is quoting this? He's saying, where they failed, I succeed. Do not test the Lord your God, like they did in the wilderness at Massa. I'm in the wilderness, I'm thirsty, I refuse to fail where they failed. He is the true Israel. We'll skip that. How did they fail? Because they didn't listen to the will of God or His timing. When you're in the desert, you have to trust that you're there because God wants you there. And you have to trust you're not being released from it because it's not God's timing yet. And that's the primary reason why Israel was not being faithful. There's application there, and if you can't get it, talk to me later. Again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Is Satan promising something that he can't deliver?
No.
No. You would think so. And yet we see clearly in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, what is Satan called there? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is a ruler. Revelation chapter 13, when he is a dragon, and that he calls the beast from the sea, which happened to be something political of nature. Take Revelation next semester if you want to know exactly what it is. But the dragon, it says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Does he have authority, power, and kingdoms to give? Yes. But is he omnipotent? No. It doesn't mean he has all power. He has the power, and yet he is under the leash. He is on the leash of God Himself. God allows him to rule in some aspects. But he's not allowed to rule forever. So what is he tempting him with? Number one, he's tempting Jesus to become the ruler of a kingdom without the cross. See the problem. It's an identity issue. He's challenging Jesus to be something that he was never meant to be. Another way that he's tempting him, number two, is that he's wanting him to establish a different kingdom. He doesn't want just a different king, he wants a different kingdom. Because the only way for Jesus to be the ruler over the kingdoms of the earth is if Jesus would violently overthrow the rulers that are already in existence. Right? But whenever Jesus gives us Torah, he says, you don't violently overthrow them. When they hit you, you turn the other cheek and let them hit the other one. You love them. You pray for them. You even let them kill you. It's a cross thing. As a matter of fact, Satan will pop up every single place that's a major turning point in Jesus' ministry, Satan will appear. Right here, before Jesus launches his ministry, whenever, in chapter 16, verse 21, whenever Jesus decides that he's going to be moving towards Jerusalem now, what do we have popping up? We have Peter and his disciples saying, you don't need the cross. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, because he's looking at the disciples, but he knows who's talking to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what is Jesus wrestling with? Establishing his kingdom without a cross. Satan is there too. The Passion of the Christ got it right. Satan is lurking in the garden, speaking things into Jesus' ear. We may not see it clearly in the text, but the linguistic parallels show that he's definitely there. Definitely there. Okay, let's keep moving before we run out of time. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. We're out of time, but we need to keep moving. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Really quick, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Let me read it for you. The parallel should be clear. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, where are they now in Deuteronomy? They're not in the promised land. When you get to the promised land, so where are they? In the wilderness. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. You see what they're pointing to? Out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oath in his name. Ultimately, what this says is that where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds because he is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. And whenever they face Satan's temptations, they may have fallen, but he will not. And after he succeeds, verse 11, then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Everything Satan was tempting him with, God gave him, but it was in God's timing. Cool? Love you guys. See you tomorrow morning. Have a good one.